You are listening to a message from Thrive Community Church, a church located in Southwest Florida. For more info, visit us at thrive-fl.org.
Have you seen the traffic? Have you dealt with the stores? Are you dealing with your schedule? Yes. How's your stress? Today, we're going to be the Sunday before Christmas Eve. We're going to be looking at a really touchy subject, and that is religion. Messy religion, specifically the way it was going on in Israel at the time of the prophet Jeremiah. And, honestly, you can't step in it more than what Jeremiah did. You've heard the phrase, don't kill the messenger. Have you ever, don't shoot the messenger? Well, it seems like Jeremiah is probably the origin of that. I think so. Because actually, even though when you look it up on like Wikipedia or somewhere else, they'll go back to Plutarch, okay? And he wrote, the first messenger that gave notice to a man named Lucullus, of Lucullus coming, was so far from pleasing Tigranus that he had his head cut off, okay? So he had his head cut off for his pains, and no man dared to bring further information without any intelligence at all. Tigranus sat while war was already blazing around him, giving ear only to those who flattered him. But Plutarch is like 400 years after Jeremiah. And to start with, people might go even as far back as the playwright Sophocles, who wrote in Antigone that no one loves the messenger who brings bad news. But that too is after, like 100 or more years after Jeremiah. Jeremiah starts in 609 BC. It happened 100 years before Sophocles and 400 before Plutarch. We know exactly the date. We know the who, what, when, where, and why of this touchy proclamation that Jesus had. And this was prior to don't shoot the messenger. It's really don't stone the prophet, okay? Because that's what they were doing, and that's what actually has happened before. And Jeremiah's in the middle of that. Yeah, Jeremiah's book is like not in chronological order. It's just all over the place. But the two chapters, though so many chapters apart, are talking about the same event. And it was a pivotal time in Judah. This was just 114 years. I mean, we can be very specific in Jeremiah with dates. 114 years prior to that, the northern tribes of Israel, the greater part of the nation, was taken off into exile. And I mean, by the Assyrians, they did it in such a nasty way. They not only chained them together, but they also put hooks into their noses and connected them by hooks to each other. So they had to follow all the way to Assyria to be slaves. They walked the whole way with hooks in their noses. It was a brutal, brutal takeover of the nation. And I have a feeling a lot of people in Judah were wondering now, why did it happen to them and not to us? They were bigger. They were greater. They were the powerhouse. So why were we safe from Assyria? And I can see some of the reasoning they might have come up with. They might have said, well, you know, they were really wicked up there. They worshiped idols. The truth is, Judah did too. Well, they had all those bad kings in the north that were not part of David's line. True. We had the kings from David's line. Yeah, but only a few of them were good if you read through it. And then maybe they would say, well, you know, Assyria probably got tired after they went through northern Israel because they're from the north. They just stopped and turned around. But most people in Judea, in Judah, in Jerusalem would say, the reason why we were safe is because we had the temple and God will not let it fall. And in fact, they could quote some of the scriptures. They could turn to like Psalm 46, verse 5. God is in her, the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. Or again in Psalm 48, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation is the joy of all the earth, Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. And everything Jeremiah is going to say in this sermon in front of the temple goes directly against their thoughts about what it means to be safe because we've got the temple of God. He steps in it, or better yet, maybe you could say the bovine excrement hits the air circulating device. Because that's what happens. We're going to read now what he says in the most caustic sermon, the most hard-hitting sermon you could probably imagine in a day and an age, in a place, by the way, he does it in front of the temple, which happens to be right next to the king's palace. Okay? Speaking truth to power. And boy, what truth and what power. So from Jeremiah 7, we're going to have these three points. We're going to look at the motive behind religion, the misuse of it, and what true religion can be. So first of all, the motive behind it. So why was there a temple in the first place? This is what we have to kind of run through the Old Testament and understand. Why do we need a temple? Well, here's kind of the back story to that. God has always intended, from the beginning, it was God's intent to be able to commune, to fellowship with his people. Okay? To dwell with us, to be at home with us. And the place he called home for Adam and Eve is a garden called Eden, the garden of delight. It was his delight to be with his people. And he even provided a day for it called the Sabbath, a day of rest. The day right after they were created, on the sixth day they were created. The seventh day is a day of rest, a day of delight, a day of fellowship. And we see in the stories of Genesis 2 that God created this place and this space to meet with Adam and Eve, and that in Genesis 3, he would walk there, it says, in the cool of the day, in the windy part of the day in the afternoon. And even the language used for what Adam and Eve were to do in the Garden of Eden, to cultivate it, to keep it, to care for it, is the same verbiage that's used later on in the Torah for what the Levites and the priests would do with the tabernacle. The Garden of Eden was a sanctuary, a tabernacle, and God had always intended to dwell with and to be with us. But, well, so God did not create human beings out of some amusement like he was bored. He did not create human beings as some moral or scientific experiment to see what could happen, like we are rats in a maze. He created us specifically for that fellowship, to bring us into the joy of the fellowship that God has always had, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the place where heaven and earth meet, that's called delight. That's what the word Eden means. But it didn't last long. We know Adam and Eve rebelled. They're exiled east of the garden. And yet God still wants to connect. God still seeks a place and a space and a time to fellowship with his people. By the way, the word religion, I think a lot of people use it pejoratively these days. They think it's a terrible thing. I'm not religious. I'm spiritual. Okay? I think spiritual is just about as innocuous as you can get at times. Yes, we're all spiritual, but what kind of spirit are you dealing with? But the word religio is the Latin for it, and re means again, and ligio, ligament, to reconnect. So the purpose, the motive, the reason behind religion from God's perspective is to reconnect with us after we disconnected from him. But we know there's an issue. Since Adam and Eve broke that fellowship, God is holy. We just sang about how the holiness of God, how he is holy forever. God is so different from us that coming close to him when we are corrupt, when we are imperfect, when we are unholy in so many ways, it becomes a problem. And so God, in the Hebrew text in the Torah creates a space, a place. He even gives the blueprints for the whole thing. It's called the tabernacle. It's kind of like a Garden of Eden that's portable, that moves from place to place. And if you read through the text, you'll start realizing a lot of the imagery is imagery of trees, pomegranate, all these things. The angels between the Holy of Holies and the holy place are just like the cherubim that were guarding in the entrance into the Garden of Eden. It's basically a portable place, a space, a time when they could get together. And then comes the temple. The temple is a little different than the tabernacle. And the Hebrew Bible is a little ambivalent on the temple, by the way. First of all, God didn't ask for it. Do you know that? God never asked for a temple. Didn't want it? Well, doesn't say he wanted it. He didn't command it. The first person who came up with the idea is who? David. Now, he couldn't make it. Solomon, his son, does. By the way, the temple is about the size of the Sistine Chapel. It's like 90 feet long, 60 feet wide. The courts are bigger. It took 7 years for Solomon to build it. Guess how long it took to build his palace next to it? 12 years. Which one was bigger? Which one had more room? So it's kind of almost like a chapel next to a king's palace. That's the temple. This is in the Hebrew Bible. This is what you're supposed to meditate on and think critically about. And in fact, when David came up with this idea, because God needs not a tabernacle, a tent, this is the prophet Nathan came back to David and said this in 2 Samuel 7. But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar?" Do you get it? In other words, God says, I didn't ask for this. I'm not looking for it. And then God says this, and some people have misunderstood this, but if you read the text, it's pretty clear. 2 Samuel 7, 11b through 13, "Moreover, the Lord declares to you," that is to David, "that the Lord will make you a house." So David's going to become a house. What does that mean? A dynasty. A people. A royal line. That's how he is a house. "And when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Who is that? That is not Solomon. We know who that is. That is Jesus. And he doesn't build a house in terms of a structure or a piece of geography. It's not about the real estate. In fact, we'll see later on about that. But he is going to build a whole dynasty, a royal people who are gathered together, who become the house, the temple, the dwelling of God. So Jeremiah is dealing, by the way, with one of David's descendants in his lifetime, and it's not one of the good ones, okay? It's not Hezekiah, it's not Josiah, it's not Jehoshaphat. This happens to be, in Jeremiah's day, a man named Jehoiakim. He is on the throne, and he is nothing like David. He is not in line with it. The temple's next door. The temple, they think, is the place and the space that's kept them safe from any problems, and so they can just go about their business and do whatever they want, do their little dance, play their little game, live whatever way they want. They'll never be destroyed because the temple is in their midst. And Jehoiakim was fine with that because he lived the way he wanted. In fact, Abraham Heschel says this in his book called The Prophets: "King Jehoiakim was a petty tyrant
who shed much blood in Jerusalem. Knowing the terrible temper of the king, who had already put one prophet to death, the princes advised both Jeremiah and Baruch, that's his scribe, to hide. But instead, Jeremiah walks and steps right out into the front of the temple gate to speak this word, which happens to be right next to the bigger palace. And this is what Jeremiah 7 says, verses 1 through 7. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words that this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Sounds like a little magic spell, right? For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to you of old to your fathers forever. Well, that puts kind of a damper on things, because every one of those things, one of those ifs, they were doing. They treated the immigrants or sojourners in their land terribly. They ripped off the widows and orphans, and they had placed a number of idols within the temple grounds itself. Solomon started that, and it kept going on ever since. This then is and becomes what I call the second point here, the misuse of religion. You know, all we have to do is we just do our little thing, say a prayer, go to church, give a donation. Doesn't really matter how I'm living. As long as I just do my thing, I'm safe. Religion in Jeremiah's day was messy, murky, manipulative. Basically, they believed they could keep God in that box called the temple, and they were going to be safe no matter what happened. It's kind of like how I think people today think we can strike a deal with God. You know, we want to bargain with him. If I do this, then God, will you do that? But Jeremiah, in that sermon right away, and we read it in 7 verse 4, says, don't trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Because religion, in a bad sense, when it gets messy, when it's manipulative, when it goes wrong, is people thinking that if I just do this ritual or go to this space or place or use this message or I have a hack to be a happy, prosperous, secure, predictable life, God will bless me. Do you understand why the reaction to Jeremiah was kind of like, let's stone him? I mean, he's just undermining their whole understanding of their security and their safety. And I guess the question for any preacher on any given day is, how much do I want to step into this myself? Okay. And I probably have said enough over the last year or so about how we turn religion into this manipulative system, from prosperity gospel to kind of this trying to get God to do what we want for my group, my tribe, my people, my nation. That I probably don't have to say too much today, but I think I'm still foolish enough to address a little of this. So I think we, in general, have had a propensity, all of us, humanity, to read into situations what we want. So Israel, at that time, read into the fact that because God allowed the temple to be built, that he allowed the temple to be built and accommodated to the people, that meant that the temple kept them safe. By the way, Solomon himself realizes this is a foolish idea in one sense. I mean, he builds the temple, he wants the temple, but he also realizes there is no way to confine or contain God in a box. He writes in 1 Kings 8, 27, he prays this. In a prayer of dedication to the temple, it says this. Solomon says, but will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot continue, how much less this temple I have built. So he knows this. But Israel assumes, and you know what happens when you assume, somehow they think they can control God, that they are going to be on his side. God never said, by the way, anything in itself, the temple, the city, the area was holy. It's only holy because it's in relationship to God. Abraham Heschel, in his book on the Sabbath, talks about it this way. There is no mention of a sacred place in the Ten Commandments. There is a sacred time called the Sabbath, but not a place. On the contrary, following the event at Sinai, Moses is told, in every place where I cause my name to be mentioned, I will come unto thee and bless thee. The awareness that sanctity is not bound to a particular place made possible the rise of the synagogue. In the Bible, no thing, no place on earth is holy by itself. Okay? So we don't have a holy flower here. Okay? You don't have a holy space here like, oh my gosh, don't touch it because it's holy. You don't have a holy anything in and of itself. It's holy because of how it's dedicated to God, used by God. The people of God are only holy in relationship to God. It's only holy because of that. Israel was not holy in herself, but only in her relationship to God. The nation is not a holy thing. No place is sacred, no thing, no group, no tribe, no language, no company, no land. Yeah, maybe this is stepping in at the most, but saying it's the Holy Land, it's only holy in relationship to God. And the way the Hebrew Bible even says it, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. In fact, heaven is his throne and earth is his footstool. So Jesus would say in the New Testament, it's not in Jerusalem, it's not on Mount Gerizim. Those who worship God worship in spirit and truth. It's not where you do it, but in relationship to whom. But we're still kind of playing this game. I'll give you kind of a humorous example. Somehow we think certain people or certain things have more of a holy quality than others. And for instance, when we moved in, the Roths moved into our neighborhood, the Preserve on Corkscrew, one of our neighborhood couples that lived next to us came up to us. And the wife found out I was a pastor, and she said, oh, that is so great. I feel so much safer now having a man of God next door. And I'm thinking, okay. It's like as if my life, who I am, magically kind of sends out an aura of good vibes and good karma for everyone around. In fact, I think because by the way, this couple has never connected with our church or fellowship in any way, but somehow just being next door to us keeps them safe. You know, no lightning strikes are going to come because, you know, a pastor's there. That's not the way it works. That's magical thinking, right? And this is what Greg Boyd says about magical thinking. He says, many Christians today treat faith like magic. While the content of what Christians believe is obviously different from pagan practitioners of magic, the way they believe and the motive they have for believing seems to be very similar. Magic is generally understood to involve people engaging in specific behaviors that empower them to gain favor with or to otherwise influence the spiritual realm in order to get it to work to their advantage. Basically, magic is gaming the system. To place things or to use things to get other things because these things are holy. So like, you know, I've got a magic amulet or an icon or a building or a grail or a relic or a place. That's not faith because faith is not a game. We don't game the system. We are in relationship to God, and faith is just an absolute trust in God who cannot be contained, cannot be controlled, cannot be manipulated, and doesn't need to be. Only what God promises can we hold on to.
And here's some of the other things I've heard that just kind of bother me and irked me over the years. I remember about 20 years ago hearing a Christian leader say that he had had a vision. He says, I've had a vision that if 100,000 people bow down and fast and pray across this nation and sincerely ask God, if 100,000 of us do this, then God will send revival on this land. And I'm going like, what if it's 99,999? What if we're one short? Does God stop? I mean, is God limited by how good we do something? What kind of relationship is this that you think we have with God? I don't understand it. And then just like 4 years ago, there was this whole movement in the United States called the Jericho March. You can look this up if you want. And the belief of those leaders was that if Christians would march around all the state capitals in this country, I'm not sure why state capitals, you know, but all the state capitals in this country and pray and fast and shout and use shofars, these trumpets and stuff like Jericho did, then God will bless this nation and give us what we need in terms of leadership. And I'm thinking, okay, seriously? You think that's how it works? This sounds like magic to me. And why march? Why not try walking on water? That's in the Bible too. Or why not, you know, feed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish? Just because you use biblical images does not mean you're being biblical with what you're doing. And, you know, we could go on. Jeremiah bluntly speaks out about this type of stuff in whatever form. And he says, okay, you think this place is safe? Because God's temple, it was dedicated to God, then go back and let's look at the place that he was at before. He says in verse 12, God says, go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel. Shiloh was the place where Eli and his two evil sons were, where Samuel first meets God. If you go back there now, it was wiped out. It was gone. And so then there was nothing there anymore. God had dwelt there for a time, but then left. And Jeremiah 7:14, he says, it goes on and says, therefore I will do to the house that is called by my name, this temple, and in which you trust. They trust in the temple, not in God. And to the place that I gave to you and to your fathers as I did to Shiloh. Wow. Guess what? 586 BC, it was flattened like Shiloh. That's only 23 years after Jeremiah spoke these words. The temple is flattened by the Babylonians. God is not, quote, safe. God saves, but he's not safe. You don't get to set the terms. You can't box God in. You can't control him. You can't manipulate him. You can't make a deal with him. You don't bargain with God. You do not bully God. You don't get him to do what you want. He cannot be deceived. You can't pull the wool over his eyes. Too much of what goes on in popular religion is just our human attempt at getting God to follow our agendas and keep us safe or prosperous or better off than these others. And it's not just fake, that's delusional. And it's also destructive and deadly. I like what J.D. Greer sums this up well. He just says, we cannot manipulate God, but we can trust him, and that is far better. And that's when we get to true religion. And you might be going right now, why in the world? This is supposed to be the Advent Christmas season. You're being so down. And why did you choose this passage of all passages? Because honestly, the times of Jeremiah and the idolatries and their behavior may have changed. That temple was destroyed, but another one gets built in that place. The second temple that becomes Herod's temple. And by the way, if you look in the Hebrew Bible, you will never find a space, a verse, a hint that God's glory dwells in that second temple ever. God never shows up, from what we know. At least it's never mentioned. And it's, of all people, guess who quotes Jeremiah? It's Jesus. And he quotes it right in the middle of that temple, right in that second temple or the temple of Herod, right about the same place that Jeremiah stood. And he quotes Jeremiah from this sermon that he gave. And Jesus says in Matthew 21, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." When Jeremiah first called this out, this messy, manipulative, malignant religion that was going on, the reaction was pretty swift. And this comes from that other chapter, Jeremiah 26. "And when Jeremiah had finished speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, then the priests and the prophet," notice it's the hierarchy, it's even other prophets, "and all the people lay hold of him, saying, you shall die." They're ready to stone him. He escapes. He is persecuted. He struggles. He's thrown in a well. He's treated like dirt at different times. He's called a treasonous person, a traitor to the nation at different times in his prophetic ministry. He nearly dies, but then when Jesus calls out the hypocrisy of his day, the money changers, the greediness, the whole setup being all wrong, and the high priesthood being totally corrupt, when he calls that out, it's 5 days and he's dead and in the grave. And yet that is God's greatest plan. Because the building was never, it was never really about that building. In fact, Jesus, in the Gospel of John, chapter 2, he says when he cleanses the temple a different time that he's going to destroy this temple and in 3 days he will raise it up. And everybody thinks he's looking at Herod's temple. And the text itself says, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. Jesus is the temple. Jesus is that place, the one location where heaven and earth come together and where God and human beings are going to reconnect, re-ligament, and re-fellowship again. He is bringing heaven and earth together. He's not a place, but a person. He's not a space, but a savior. And it's going to cost him, and it did cost him everything to do it because, like I mentioned from the beginning, true religion, the religion that God wants, is to reconnect you to him. It's God's desire. He's dreamed of having fellowship with you. He has wanted to get, in fact, Jesus dedicates his whole life. And the whole ordeal of the Bible is God's story of how he is restoring and renewing and bringing back the community, the common union between God and humanity. Your heart is to be his home. You are now called individually the temple of the Holy Spirit, and we are together made into living stones, the temple of the living God. It is not the space, but it is the times and places we are gathered together. And it is no accident that the end of the entire Bible, Revelation, capstone of it all, says in the last vision of what that looks like in eternity, Revelation 21:22 says, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb." God's glory is going to fill all creation, and it's going to overflow through each one of us. That's his intent. And you and I will be glorious because, and we will be called holy only in relationship to the God who is holy. And God calls us even now his temple, like I said. And you are in fellowship with the living God through the gift of the Holy Spirit. You are in a trusting relationship with God, able to fellowship with him. Though we don't see it now, even though it's imperfect, it's still happening. You can experience, and you do experience, that God has touched your life and is touching your life. You come to communion, you are going to be touched by Jesus, and he is going to dwell with you. Every time you are gathered together with even two or three others, Jesus is in your midst. And every opportunity you have to serve even the least of these, you are serving Jesus himself. Every moment, every encounter, every place, because it's the time that makes it holy. God sets that time apart. And like I said, one day all creation will be glorified and will be brought back to what God always intended from the beginning, because that's why he made you, to be your God and you his, and to be brought into the joyous fellowship that he has for you. And as Romans 8 says, those whom he chosen, he called, he justifies, and he glorifies. So, might seem kind of weird, but the whole story of the Bible, the whole story of the temple, is really pointing that this world's a messy place, but we have a Messiah that solves it all and brings it all together. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you. Thank you for the fact that you want to have fellowship with us. Not because you need to, not because you're lonely, not because you were bored, but out of the depth of your joy and love that you have experienced from eternity, Lord, between Father, Son, and Spirit, you were so filled with joy it overflowed, so filled with love it comes to us, and you create us, and you want to dwell with us, and you want to glorify us, and you crown us with your everlasting beauty and glory and holiness. We're amazed, Lord, especially considering how we have turned away from you, we have broken your laws, we have walked away from you and the fellowship, and we have hurt each other, Lord, and torn each other down. Forgive us, Lord. You know, if we say we have no sin, we just are deceiving ourselves. The truth is not in us. But we confess our sins to you, and you, faithful and just, forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank you, Lord. You are so faithful to that. We pray that this messy season with too many commitments, too much to do, too much traffic, too much stress, Lord, that we understand you came exactly to the world for this, and we thank you for that. We pray, Lord God, that you would work in these next days, that they would be holy days, because you are present with us, and we are aware of your presence, and we live in relationship and in trust to you, Lord, for everything that we've got. So bless our Christmas Eve, Christmas Day, days off of work, and even days in work, Lord, because wherever we are, you are present. You are the God who is with us, and we thank you for that. Prepare our hearts, O Lord, to receive the Lord's Supper this day. Cleanse us from all things that would get in the way. Open us up to the goodness that you have for us. And Lord, we ask that you would move us to respond with generosity and joy in giving to you just a portion of what you've given to us, our tithes and offerings, that they may be used to extend your kingdom. Because it's really not about the buildings, it's not about the things, it's about the people, and it's about how you are building us into a house, because Jesus Christ, you are the foundation. And we are built upon you, and we are living stones together. And one day, Lord, we are just going to be overwhelmed to see the reality of what you have done in this messy world and how you have loved us with an everlasting love. We thank you for all these things. Lord, for those who need your healing touch this day, we lift them up. We name them in our hearts right now. For our relatives and friends, O Lord, that seem to be estranged from us or us from them, but especially from you, Lord, we pray this season of peace and joy and love and hope that you would break into their hearts and lives in such a way that they would come and be drawn to you and that you would reconcile us to one another. Lord God, for those who are traveling, we pray for your protection. For those who are having to work on even Christmas Eve and Christmas Day, Lord, we pray that you'd bless them with your presence, because the place they are can be a holy place because of you and their relationship to you. Lord God, anything that we would try to do to manipulate you or to contain you or to confine you or to control you, Lord, forgive us for those things. We now surrender those all to you and just trust in you implicitly and completely. All these things, Lord, we pray in the name of the Messiah, Jesus. Amen.